I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want you to answer a few questions in your own mind. These are just knee-jerk reactions. You don't have to think too deeply. Just immediately, what are your responses to these rapid-fire, lightning-round-style questions? Here we go. What is a pastor? Who should become a pastor? How should a pastor lead the church? What's the difference between pastors, elders, and overseers? And really importantly, what is the extent of a pastor's authority? Now, these are really important questions, and I hope that you already have answers that you formulated in your mind. But my question to you is, are those answers determined by the Scriptures? Is your concept of biblical church leadership developed based upon what the Scriptures tells you it is to be? Or are you following the modern trends of the world? Are you following traditions? Are you following some kind of a movement? We are called to make sure that our understanding of biblical leadership is built upon the Scripture. Part of the reason that we have so many scoundrels and charlatans in pulpits and positions of church authority all across the world is that the church has not consistently followed the clear teachings of Scripture in the area of church leadership. As we began making our way through 1 Peter all the way back in March chapter 16, we started to get to see what Peter had to tell us. Like, I have to tell you, I feel like I've really gotten to know Peter as we've studied this book. I feel like I understand his love for the people who are suffering. I think I understand a bit of his heart for the local church. And Peter has now shifted at this point to the beginning of the end of his book. He has shifted into his concluding salvo. Over the last 25 sermons, we have covered 88% of the book, and most of that has been talking about how Christians should respond in the face of suffering. Now, in this final 12% of the book, Peter covers a lot of different practical aspects of community church living that he has not addressed up to this point. But much of this chapter is dedicated to answering questions about how spiritual leadership in the church is supposed to work. Peter gives us a very densely compacted but helpful guide to church leadership in these few short verses that we're looking at today. Please follow along in your own copy of Scriptures as I read aloud, starting in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. This is God's word. The Lord tells us today, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray and humble ourselves before the Lord now as we acknowledge we need His help as we come to His word this morning. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do not take lightly what we are doing right now, that we are gathering together around the Scriptures, your word that is breathed out, that is powerful, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we acknowledge that this word is so significant and important in shaping our lives and our church. And so, Lord, today as we come to these verses about how we are called to shepherd the flock of God here at Levittown, please, Lord, I ask that you would cause every one of us to have a right understanding, a biblical understanding of how you have called us to piece together the leadership of a local church. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is here that is visiting that doesn't know you, or who has been here many weeks in a row who doesn't know you, perhaps has been here for a generation that doesn't know you. Lord, I ask that you would open their eyes to see the truth and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we talk about under-shepherds, Lord, I pray that they would see the chief shepherd, your Son, Jesus Christ, in his glory, and that they would be redeemed. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. As we've been exploring this book together, I've been just blown away by Peter's brilliance as a writer. He continually surprises me. And the more I pay attention and the closer I look, the more I see the genius of his writing style. And this week's text is no exception to that. In this section, Peter employs a very common but very powerful rhetorical tool known as triads or triplets. People do this all the time still today in English. And as you're going to see, he presents everything that he talks about today in sets of threes. And we're going to lean into that intentional design today and build our outline for the sermon around it. So here's how we're going to break down the text this morning. We're going to look at four things. First, Peter's three pastoral credentials. Then Peter's three pastoral characterizations, then his three pastoral clarifications, and finally his three pastoral charges. We're going to look at his three pastoral credentials. For this point, we're just going to be looking at verse 1. Here we find Peter addressing a subject of his original audience. I'm sorry, a subset of his original audience. Now we know from chapter 1 that this book was written to a broad spectrum of Christians all across the Roman Empire. It's to the churches of Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and so on and so forth. And the precious promises and all of the challenging commands that we have covered so far, they are not meant just for elders. They are meant for all people in these churches. And now Peter is going to focus that attention narrowly and exclusively in on the elders of the church. He says, I exhort the elders among you. But before he jumps into this exhortation, he presents us with certain credentials. And this is very helpful to us, both because of what he does say and because of what he doesn't. Here are the three credentials that he lists. He says that he is a fellow elder. Secondly, he says that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And third, he says that he is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Let's dig into that a little bit. The first of these credentials that Peter lists is that he is a fellow elder. This is Peter that we're talking about. Now, he could have reminded them that he walked with Jesus, that he was a disciple. He was one of the 12. He was an apostle. Even the chief apostle, he could have held that out. But instead, he acknowledges his role in the local church as a fellow elder. And he pleads with fellow elders in other congregations to lead in a particular way. Now, this is very important for us to pause here and to consider something, because we live in an area that is very overwhelmingly Roman Catholic, and they have a very distorted view in the Roman Catholic Church of who Peter is and what his role is. They would claim that Peter is the first pope, and that he started a line of unbroken succession down through to the very current pope, who are all the vicar of Christ, the Pontifex Maximus, the Bishop of Rome. If there was ever a place for Peter to tell this to his people, if there was ever a place to claim a role or title or authority of pope, this is the spot. If he was going to say that anywhere in Scripture, this is where he would say it. Yet he does not do that. He never refers to himself as a bishop. He never refers to himself as the Pontifex Maximus. Instead, he simply says, I am a fellow elder, placing himself on par with the others. There is no place in the entire Bible where Peter is called the Pope or the Bishop of Rome or anything else that would elevate him in a position that is seen to be the papacy. Now, the word Pope from Latin is the word il Papa, which literally means the Father. Now, this is interesting because it is literally one of the many titles that the Pope holds that are prohibited by Scripture. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees, and he told his own disciples how they were to lead differently when it came time for them to step into leadership roles. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Now, remember, he is rebuking the problematic leadership of the Pharisees. He is now talking to his disciples and saying, one day you will be leaders. You must not be like these Pharisees. There is a different way that you are called to lead. So he is talking to Peter and the other disciples when he says these things. And he tells them in Matthew 23, 8 through 12, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Words matter. Titles matter. And Jesus specifically denounced the title of Father. Do not call anyone your father, which is what every Roman Catholic priest tells you you must call them. That priest is not your father. Peter never claims to be anyone's father. He does not use that title, nor does he claim that kind of authority. What's really interesting is that Peter probably had this very sermon of Jesus in mind when he was writing 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, why do I say that? I say that because Peter was present when Jesus taught these things about spiritual leadership, and this whole chapter is dealing with how they are called to be different than the Pharisees and the scribes in the way that they lead. So, of course, this would shape Peter's understanding. But there's another reason that's even more clear and more precise of why I think Peter had this very sermon in mind when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5. Look closely at those final words of Jesus in Matthew 23:12 and compare them to 1 Peter 5. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That sounds eerily similar to what Peter echoes in this very same idea, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, where he says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Sounds very similar, doesn't it? As a side note to a side note, Roman Catholics are not the only culprits here. Pastors in evangelical churches are often referred to as reverends. Now, there's only one place in the entire Bible where that word reverend is used. It's only used in the King James Version, only once, and that's in Psalm 119. And it is not used to describe a man. It is rather used to describe God himself, not a pastor. So, please, don't call me reverend. I won't be offended if you do, and I probably won't correct you, but I would prefer not to be called something that God alone is supposed to be called. In the Puritan era, the people who worked on the Westminster Catechism were called the Westminster Divines. I don't think I should have to tell you this, but God alone is divine. Those men were not divine. Words matter. Titles matter. They convey meaning. So we're going to see in a few minutes just how we should address pastors. But for now, I simply want to belabor this point that Peter is writing as a fellow elder. He is placing himself as lowly as he can as one of these equals, as these fellow elders, not the Pope. He also says, secondly, that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, I think this is really important to remember. The context of the book is all about these Christians who are now suffering for Christ. And he says, "I am telling you this as somebody who has seen the sufferings of Christ. I have been exhorting you, elect exiles, press on towards heaven, even as you suffer persecution. But please understand, I'm telling you to do this because I've seen someone who suffered more greatly than you. I have seen the Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered for you." He uses this as a credential for why I am telling you to lead this way, because Christ suffered for you and I saw it myself. And the final credential that he offers is that he is a fellow partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, this is really interesting because this is the same glory that Peter has been talking about since chapter 1. It's the glory that will be experienced by everyone who perseveres to the end. Now, what's amazing is that none of these credentials are exclusive to Peter. He is not the only one who can say any of these things. Rather, he's not attempting to claim this kind of primacy, but he's identifying with his readers and he is informing them that these truths are good for him, just as they are good for them. Which brings us to our second triad in this section, Peter's three pastoral characterizations. You know this very well. We swim in a very secular culture, and we live in an ever-secularizing society where people have less and less awareness of Christianity or church life. And many people have never been to church. Many people have never talked to a pastor. Several years ago, I was visiting a church member right over here at Nassau University Medical Center. When I went in, you know, you have to meet the guy at the desk, you have to give them some documents, et cetera, et cetera. And as I was talking to the man, I told him that I was a pastor. And over the next minute and a half or so, as we were passing documents back and forth, he proceeded to call me "Your Honor" about five different times. "Okay, Your Honor, here's your driver's license. Okay, Your Honor, you're going to take the elevator to the third floor," and so on. Weird. Well, how does the Bible say that you should address your spiritual leaders? And more importantly, what do those titles reveal about the nature of the position of their ministry? Now, there are three words that the New Testament uses interchangeably to describe the spiritual leaders of a local church. Sometimes they are called elders. Sometimes they are called pastors, which is the exact same word as shepherd. It's just a different English word for the same Greek word. And sometimes they are called overseers. These three titles are used completely interchangeably, and they all refer to the exact same office. Watch how Peter masterfully links all three of these titles together in the way that he writes these verses. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd," there's your pastor word, "the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," there's your overseer word. The word elder, that's pregnant with immense historical significance in this context. Throughout Israel's history, cities were put together with leaders who were designed to represent their village and make important decisions for them. We see that all throughout the scriptures. For example, if you remember the book of Ruth, it's one of my favorite examples of the elders. It's where Boaz has to go to the elders of the town, and he has to exchange his shoe, which even at the time of the writing of the book of Ruth, he says, this is a weird custom, only from Bethlehem, only during this time, doesn't exist anymore. But if you give them their shoe, then it means you made a deal with one another. Habit, I'm thankful, it has moved into the dustbin of history. But it's important for us to see this. It was very common. Lot, for example, in the book of Genesis, was an elder who sat at the gate of the city of Sodom. That is where the angels met him when they came into the city. This was something that was very common. It had a lot of historical significance to it. In some cultures, age is really important. For example, when I was recently in Indonesia, the language that they use is literally built around honoring people who are older than you. There's an entire stratum of sociological honorariums that if someone is older than you, you have to use different words and different prefixes and different suffixes on these words to communicate to them. The word elder, when it's used in Hebrew, probably originally contained some of that meaning. The oldest in a village were likely the ones who were set aside to lead. That makes a lot of sense. A lot of gray beards in that circle of leaders. But as time went on, the title stuck, even though someone might not be old when they become an elder. Elders were not necessarily the oldest by number of birthdays that they had celebrated. The description had become a title. In the New Testament, we see the same idea to be very true. For example, Timothy is called an elder in the book of 1 Timothy. Yet we see that he was not an elderly man. He was actually quite a young man. We don't know how old he was, but we do know that he was young enough that Paul had to encourage him not to let other people discount him because of his age. In 1 Timothy 4:12, we read, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer is an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." He is called to be an elder even though he is quite young in terms of his actual age. So elder is not primarily speaking about age. It's a way to talk about how the community has recognized that you have wisdom and that you are called to lead by God. Peter also says that elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. Now, shepherding provides a very vivid description and depiction of what pastors are called to do. As unflattering as it is, God describes his people as sheep. You are not called a lion. I saw a bumper sticker literally yesterday as I was thinking about the sermon, and it said, "Lions, not sheep." And I was like, yeah, but the Bible doesn't say that about us, does it? It says that we're actually sheep. And there is one shepherd who has come to save and protect and provide for those sheep. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it refers to Jesus as this chief shepherd. Although the word under-shepherd is never used in the Bible, I like that term because it's a helpful way to acknowledge that pastors are shepherds, but they are not the shepherd of the sheep. We have been called to take care of the flock by God, but we ultimately are not responsible for them. It is truly God who is responsible for his sheep. Now, this particular title probably had some extreme value to Peter, because think about that conversation Jesus and Peter had after the resurrection. You remember that conversation where Jesus said to Peter three times, he asked him, "Do you love me?" And of course, you remember the response of Peter was always affirmative. "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And how does Jesus respond each time? By telling Peter to feed his sheep. The sheep never belonged to Peter. They never belonged to me. They belong to Jesus. This is not Peter's church that he is writing to, nor is this my church at Levittown Baptist Church. This does not belong to the elders. This is God's church, and the sheep belong to Christ himself. So our calling is to lead and to feed, not as the shepherd, but as under-shepherds in the flock. Paul expounds on this idea of shepherding in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Here in this passage, you see not only the idea of overseer, which he calls them, but you also see the idea of shepherding in that text. But do you see also the gospel in that passage? He says the church was obtained with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus died for the church. Those who care for this flock must do so with earnestness and sobriety, as someone who is guarding a great treasure. This is valuable, Paul is saying to those Ephesian elders. He's saying, guard this flock because Jesus died for her. Church, I love you. The shepherds of this flock, your five elders, we take shepherding very seriously. It's the goal of our lives to honor God by caring for the needs of this flock. And we do that by feeding with the word. We do that by protecting, as we just saw in this text, from wolves that would come in to devour with false teaching and evil desire. And again, we see that there are limits on this leadership. Peter says, to shepherd the flock of God, that is among you. I'm not the pastor of everyone in Levittown. I'm not the pastor of members who are former members of this church who have now gone on elsewhere. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church teaches, pastors do not have an indelible mark on the soul, which allows them to be spiritual leaders over anyone that they come into contact with. I love my brothers and sisters in every Christian congregation, but I have no authority in any of them but here. And I love my neighborhood here in Levittown, but they are not part of the flock that God has entrusted to my care. So my spiritual authority does not extend beyond those who covenant together here at Levittown Baptist Church. That's what we see here, that we are called to shepherd. Now, the last of these three titles that is often given to spiritual leaders is that of overseer. This is a very common term that's used to describe pastors in the New Testament. For example, in our corresponding reading today, Tom Drew so masterfully read 1 Timothy chapter 3 for us, verses 1 through 7, which lists qualifications of what? Of an overseer. Now, this word is the word episkopos in Greek, which is where we get the word Episcopalian, by the way. In English, this is usually translated into the word bishop. Now, for centuries, many denominations and many false churches and many cults have made a division or separation from a pastor and a bishop. They have put a higher level of authority of bishop over many local churches. This has no grounding at all in the Bible. As we saw earlier, pastors are elders, are overseers, are bishops. There is no distinction in Peter's letter, nor is there anywhere else in the entire Bible. The only distinction that is ever made is that there are some elders who are supposed to be full-time, and there are those who are to be financially cared for by the church because they do not do other labor in the world to earn money. We see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Similarly, in 1 Timothy, there is a distinction that's made for those who serve in the regular preaching and teaching role of the body. He says, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, let's think about this in terms of the local church. The local church, by that I mean here at Levittown. Dylan and I are on staff full-time. We are actually working here full-time as a job for the church. But that does not give us any more authority than Mike or Steve or Marco has. It simply means that we have been given more responsibility to carry out because we are expected to be here doing work all the time for the ministry of the church. Likewise, in the churches of the New Testament, there is usually a point person that we see arise among the elders. Modern scholars refer to this person as the first among equals. This idea is that in any organization, For example, you might think of a business. There will be a board, and in that board, there is a chairman of the board. Everyone has one vote, but someone has to put together the agenda, and someone has to develop the vision and direction for the group. In short, we are all elders. We all have equal authority, but not all with equal responsibilities. We have been given different gifts by God. We've been given different commitments here in the church, and we have different levels of opportunity to serve. So together, we strive to elder and shepherd and oversee the flock of God here at Levittown Baptist Church as a single unit, as the elders. So now, let's go ahead and consider what that spiritual authority is supposed to look like in our third triad of the text, Peter's three pastoral clarifications. Now, we have all, unfortunately, been subjected at one point or another to examples of people who abuse their authority. Now, I could spend hours regaling you with stories of how I've had teachers or bosses who took the little tiny bit of power that was given to them and they let it go to their heads and they thought that they were the ruler of the universe. But I don't have to tell you any stories. I don't have to give you any illustrations because right now, as I say these words, you already have the picture of somebody that you know in your mind. You are seeing the face of somebody that you know who has abused authority when it has been given to them. And they probably abused it by lording it over you. Now, it's really easy to see when someone else is letting power go to their head. But it's not always easy to see that in yourself. Therefore, Peter goes above and beyond with his explanation of overseers by listing three clarifications. He says, yes, I want you to exercise oversight, but here's how you don't do it, and here's how you do it. They must not be this, but they must be that. There was always first a negative example and then the positive example. Let's look at them together, and then we'll see them one at a time. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, here's the clarifications. Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. An overseer must not serve under compulsion. What in the world does that mean? Well, this means both internal and external compulsion. Nobody should be a pastor just because their parents want them to do it, or because their father was a pastor, or because their congregation is desperate and they lay all of their hopes on that one person and say, we really need you to be the pastor because if you don't do it, then what are we going to do? Or internally, a pastor should not serve because he feels compelled by guilt. He must not serve thinking that God will not love him unless he serves as a pastor. He must not be compelled by anything other than love for God. That is how God would have us lead. Now, we are middle managers as elders. We are watching over the household of God, and we are caring for its needs for him. One of the worst things that can happen for the soul of a pastor is for them to begin to think that they are vital to the existence of the church. Yes, it is true. God raises up particular people for a particular time. He raises up people with certain giftings to benefit the life of the body and the time of that local church. But we are all, as elders, eminently replaceable. There is only one Savior, and it's not any pastor who fills any pulpit, including this one. Overseers should not be compelled by some Messiah complex thinking, I have to do this job because what will they do without me? And they should be compelled not by this kind of compulsion, but rather by a desire to love and honor their king and care for the king's people. Secondly, overseers must not be in it for the money. Now, unfortunately, there are people who look at pastoral ministry as an opportunity to take what they think is an easy job where they work one day a week, lazily throwing some words together to say on a Sunday, and then skate by one week at a time, doing nothing else, just putting their feet up and doing nothing while they skate by on a meager salary and their congregation withers away. There are some pastors who do that. And oftentimes you see those churches rapidly die. On the other hand, there are those who recognize that the church is an easy place to prey on people. And so just like scam callers who will cast a wide net and they hope that they can just catch a few people in their scheme, well, there are false teachers who have also snuck into churches in order to line their own pockets. And sadly, there are people who go into ministry for the right reason, but somewhere along the line, their money gets tight and they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar, skimming off the top, taking offerings for themselves. Now, I'm thankful that at Levittown Baptist Church, I have no access to the money. I don't know where the money is. I don't know what it would be like to, I don't know any information about it. I never see that information. I couldn't access it if I wanted to. I don't know who gives and who doesn't. I don't know what amount is given until I get a quarterly report from Roseanne. But even so, I want you to know that even if that is true, even if there is somebody like myself in a position where they know nothing about the money other than the fact that once in a while I get a paycheck from the church, even if somebody's in that position, it is possible for them to have a heart that is motivated exclusively by the finances. He says, do not do this for shameful gain, but eagerly. There should be a hunger and a love for overseeing the flock. There should be a delight in feeding and leading the flock. There should be a joy and a passion for leading the people of God and pointing them to the cross every single day. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says of Jesus, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Now, I'm not saying that pastors must be poor. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear that you should pay your pastors. In fact, most of the time the New Testament talks about giving, it's actually talking about giving so that your pastor can eat. But what I am saying is this. I know many pastors who could be wealthy if they chose to leave this profession because they are brilliant and they could go do something much more lucrative. But the attitude of those men is just like that of Jesus, that he sacrificed for the people. Pastors should not be motivated by the money, but should eagerly and willingly give of themselves for the betterment of the flock. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 makes it clear that the reward is not going to be here on earth. He says the reward is in heaven. Peter writes, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Fellow elders, Dylan, Mike, Steve, Marco, not sure where all of you are, but I want you to know that there is an unfading crown of glory that awaits for those who faithfully continue on in service to the Lord as elders. The reward is not here. It is there. And lastly, an overseer must not be domineering over those in their charge, but serve as examples to the flock. Now, earlier we saw in Matthew 23 how Jesus contrasted the way that Pharisees led through this domineering attitude and the way that we are called to lead in the church. And I think that the disciples likely understood what Jesus was saying because think about where they were standing. Think about where Peter was when he heard those words from Jesus. He is seeing the Pharisees on one side, and he has watched his entire life, the scribes and the Pharisees and the ruling religious class, mistreat and abuse and spiritually abuse the people of Israel. And then you see Jesus, who is incredibly gracious at all times. Consider the fact that on this one side, you have these people who are lording their supposed piety over everyone, and then you have Jesus. Jesus, the kind of leader that everyone would want. Jesus, who was constantly asked questions by the disciples that if we were asked those questions, we would lose our minds. Are you kidding me, Peter? I just told you, and now you're saying that I shouldn't go to the cross? I can't understand how Jesus is so gracious all the time. And Peter saw that. He saw that love from Christ, where he's just exuding this love for them. It's the kind of person that says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the kind of leader that Jesus was. And Peter knew that and he saw that. And now he is telling the elders of every church, the elders of this church, that we are not to be domineering, but we are to be like that, that we are to have a yoke that is easy and a burden that's light. That's the kind of leader that the elders are called to be. Overseeing does not mean domineering. It means loving to such an extent that you plan and organize and prepare and structure for the good of the flock. And it means that you correct and rebuke and train in righteousness with great gentleness. It means that we commit ourselves to bringing everyone in the flock to maturity. So we've already seen Peter's three pastoral credentials, and we've seen Peter's three pastoral characterizations, and we've seen his three pastoral clarifications. Now let's conclude by looking at Peter's three pastoral charges. Now by charge, I mean that he is charging three distinct groups with three distinct commands. The three groups are the elders, the flock, and he concludes with an exhortation to all of them together. Now we've already seen that the elders were charged to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So we're going to actually move past that charge to the second, which can be a little bit more tricky to identify. In verse 5, Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, there are some who take this to be literal, which means they would say anybody who is old in the church should be an elder, and anybody who is young should not. That's not quite how I would understand this. We've already seen earlier that that's not quite right, since we see people like Timothy and Titus, who are young men, serving as elders in the early church. Rather, this is a play on words. Peter is playing off the term elder, and he's saying to the people, now everyone else, faithfully subject yourselves to the elders of the church. Now, just like Peter earlier told wives to be subject to their husbands, and he told citizens to be subject to their governing authorities, he now is revealing there's another kind of authority in God's economy. The elders of a local church are called to have real authority over the flock. Now, unfortunately, in our modern individualistic society, the idea of pastors as overseers has nearly gone out the window. For many, church has become like a spectator sport of fair-weather fans. A church has become a practice of consumerism where people pop in and they pop out, never committing to anything. And the expectation of most people that they have for a pastor is someone who is going to entertain them, someone who is going to keep their attention for a little while, somebody who is going to make them laugh or make them cry or maybe motivate them to change, or maybe they expect their pastor to start some kind of a movement or some sort of a podcast. And if we are being honest, many pastors are happy to jettison their responsibilities as an overseer. Putting together a sermon, yes, that can be challenging at times, but watching over people's souls, that's hard work. That's difficult. Counseling people through their sin struggles, that's tiring. That's exhausting. Gently identifying and rebuking sin in people's lives, man, nobody likes to do that. Well, I shouldn't say that. The people who like to do that are the people that shouldn't be doing that. It is not a comfortable thing to confront sin. But Scripture is clear that that is the calling of a local pastor, and we are called to have authority in the spiritual lives of the flock, not in a domineering way, but in a Christ-like way. Now, I think it's important to impress upon you the fact that there is no such thing as a New Testament Christian who is outside of this kind of authority. There is no such thing in the Bible, in the New Testament era of the church, of somebody who is born again, who is somehow unfettered from the authority of a local church. That is a foreign concept to the Scriptures. So if you're a Christian, you, as Peter says, are called to subject yourselves to the elders of a local church. That's what it says in verse 4. And the way that works here at Levittown Baptist is by becoming a member of the congregation. A covenant membership is a way that you formally join yourself together with this body, declaring that you are submitting yourself to the teaching of the authorities of the elders, and that you are held accountable not just by the elders, but by the entire congregation. Membership is a corporate expression of your personal faith. If you are a Christian, you should be a member of a local church. So Peter commands the elders on how to lead, and then he commands the rest of the church on how to follow. But he closes with a third command, and it's one that is so big that we just don't have time to cover it all today. We're just going to scratch the surface of it this week, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover verse 5 again from a different angle. But for now, I want you to consider this verse simply in light of what it means for the relationship between elders and church members. Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, why would Peter say this at this point in his letter? Well, it seems that perhaps Peter was addressing a problem that was growing in some of the congregations that he was writing to. Or maybe it was an issue that he knew may arise in these churches if they weren't careful, where there is not humility on the part of the elders, or there is not humility on the part of the people. But the fact is, this command is always vital for the peace and unity of the local church. If leaders are proud, what does that do? It means that they will not lead in the ways that they've been told in this passage. If elders become arrogant, they will domineer over the flock of God that is among them. And flock, if you become proud, it results in a refusal to repent of sin when you are called out. I've experienced this a number of times over the past 20 years of ministry where I will be sitting with a member in an elders meeting and the elders are graciously, patiently, lovingly calling someone to give up their sin. Maybe the sin of drunkenness or adultery or pornography or gossip. But instead of submitting to the leadership of the elders and the Scriptures of God, their response is basically, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" In some of those cases, those people have actually eventually repented. But in others, they've gone out to live just like the world, revealing that they really do not know the Lord, and they were set out of the church as unbelievers, just as Jesus taught us to do in Matthew 18. Now, Jesus, we see, has submitted himself to the Father. He was sent to suffer and die for sinners like you and me, and it is our Savior who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What does it look like to humbly submit? That is what it looks like. Humility is the key that leads to godly leadership, and it is the key that leads to godly submission in the local church. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this humility next week, but for now, we close by simply saying once again that the way to truly be humbled and to live in these ways is to look to Jesus, our example of leadership as the chief shepherd. He is our example of leadership. He is our example of submission. Now, Peter has written these things for the people of God so that we might rightly organize our local churches, so that we might grow in humility towards one another, so that we might strive best towards heaven together. That is his goal. Now, I have to tell you, preaching about pastors is not comfortable or easy for me. This was not an easy sermon for me to deliver because I don't like telling you, you must submit to the elders of this church when I am one of them. But I just want to encourage you, submit to what the Word of God says. And as we consider what it looks like to be a godly leader, if you have any thoughts or questions or concerns or baggage from other historical churches that you've been part of or other traditions that you've been part of or other religions that you've been part of, and you want to dig deeper into the divisions or differences that there are between biblical church leadership and what we see happening out there in the world, I would love to talk to you about that. But ultimately, the most important thing is that you look to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's to that end that Peter wrote these things, so that we would live for him well, that we would follow him well, and that the church would thrive under the care of Jesus Christ and his under-shepherds. Let's pray to that end now. Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you for this word. We thank you that you are so gracious to give it to us. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us to figure these things out by ourselves, that you tell us exactly what you desire church leadership to be. And so, Father God, I pray that in this body of Christ, we would exemplify what your scriptures teach. We would honor you in the way that we lead, that we would honor you in the way that we follow, and ultimately that all of us would be humble towards one another, and that we would look to Christ, the chief shepherd, and give all glory unto him. It's in his precious name that we pray these things. Amen.